Don't say anything you'll regret.
Right.
That's right. All right. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for this morning. We want to thank you for the goodness of your grace to us. And Lord, we thank you for the revelation of truth. Lord, we know that you are truth and life and hope to us. And Lord, because you have, in your grace, chosen to reveal yourself to us, Lord, we have hope and we have peace and we have life. And we thank you. So, for Lord, as we continue to talk about the church and about our relationship to it, and today as we talk about baptism, Lord, I pray that you would deepen our understanding and that you would help us to grow together in a knowledge of your intentions for us as a community. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Did everyone get a copy? Good deal. So we're continuing to talk about this covenant membership, and last week we talked about covenants and the idea that we are in a covenant relationship. I think as we talked about last week, it's clear that we are in a covenant relationship with the Lord, the new covenant, and God has always been, he's always been in relationship to his people through covenant. But the point we wanted to make last week is that not only are we in covenant with the Lord, but we're in covenant with one another. And that there's a difference between the kind of relationships that we often have with one another and covenant relationship. We often function in contractual relationships with one another. That's kind of the way we treat marriage, for example. It's just something that we, if you breach your contract, then we can end it and get out of it, and the state comes along and says we can end this thing, and we just move on and we're okay. But marriage being a covenant is different than a contract, and so it's a one-person union in which two people who are unrelated become related to one another. They become family. And so in the church, you take people that are unrelated to one another and you bring them together. In fact, think about the way Paul talks about the Jewish people in Ephesians and how they're separate and different from the Gentiles, but that in Christ, this dividing wall has been broken down and the two become one. Two unrelated individuals or groups become one. You and I, being unrelated to one another in Christ, become family. We become brother and sister, and therefore related to one another through covenant. And that has implications. That has implications for how we treat one another. Next week we're going to talk. Today we're going to talk about baptism. We're going to talk about communion. Then we're going to talk about the duties and the obligations that come out of and that flow out of this covenant relationship with one another, and then how that bears upon the local church. So I hope you're seeing that all of these things are kind of built upon one another and tied together. And I know that probably for some, at least, these are new concepts. They're maybe even a bit challenging in terms of trying to think through what this all means. And so I understand that, and I do want to make sure that I acknowledge that this has been a struggle for me too over the years in terms of trying to understand how we relate to one another and then the implications. And I would also say that I haven't gotten it all figured out yet. So, none of us will this side of heaven. But I would also say this, if you're struggling with some of these concepts, I would say that actually we live in a period of time that is actually the odd time. We are the odd people out historically. If you go back to the beginning, you know, as early as we have writings from the church, all the way back to the first century, of course, New Testament, but then even into the second century with people, or with a document called the Didache, which was kind of a catechism early on, or you go to Augustine, or you go to the Reformation, and you follow the history out, and you see the way they talk about the church and the relationships they have in the church, this is the way they talked about it. It's only until we get in really into the late 19th century and especially into the 20th century this changes. The way we view the church today is actually this very, very extreme minority view of how the church has functioned. We are the ones that are the odd people out. And so if you go back and read all the catechisms, if you read all the confessions, if you read all of the, how they thought and taught about the church. It's very different than the way we think about it today. They would be shocked by how we think of the church. And so, and I think that part of that is because of certain very powerful movements, not the least of them being the seeker-friendly, seeker-sensitive movement, which designed, and I love the heart of what they were trying to do. The heart of what they were trying to do is to have an environment whereby people, unbelievers, could come in and could be in an atmosphere to receive the gospel. The problem was that theologically we shifted what we were thinking and how we were thinking about the church, and it fundamentally changed the way we think about the church. The other thing that happened is this movement toward independence of the United States. The United States system is very different from world history in this very, very strong idea of independence and the idea that I get to determine me. And that independence bleeds itself into the church and the way we treat it. So, all right. Any questions, by the way? Anything that we've said so far that has raised and sparked questions for you that you would like clarification on? Okay. We're going to talk about the signs of the church, or the signs of the covenant, excuse me. So, here's another idea that this is the if you look at catechisms, if you look back through the history, the church has always talked about baptism and communion as signs of the covenant. We don't tend to use that terminology today. Frankly, as we'll see, baptism became this very individualized thing. Baptism, just like my own personal relationship with Christ, becomes all about me and Jesus. And so that idea, even where we say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, what I'm saying is, hey, it's just me and Jesus, and it doesn't matter. Now, that was a reaction to Catholicism and this strong control of the church and its dictation over not only life, but who can understand the Bible, and the need for a mediator, a priest, to go to confession. And so the idea that that's impersonal, and so we... personal relationship with God. Well, we do have a personal relationship with Christ, but that what that means and what we ought to mean by that is that Christ is personal, that he is a person, and I relate to him as a person. But what we ought not to mean by that is that my relationship is just between me and Jesus, because Jesus didn't call me into relationship individually with him. He called me as a people of God. He has always called a people of God, and he called us into the church, which is his people. Which means that I'm not separated away. I just like I can't be separated away from my family, I can't be separated away from the church. Just like I can't be separated away from my nation, I can't be separated away from my church. Just like I can't be separated away from a body, I can't be separated away from the church. It is not just about me and Jesus. And so when we bleed that out into baptism, what ends up happening is we say, well, just baptism is about me. It's about my profession of faith. And it is, but it's more than that, as we're going to see. So... all right, the church is, number one, the church is a covenant community of believers who are marked off from the world by nature and by practice. Bit of review here, okay? Believers are by nature different from the world. Turn to Romans chapter 8, and would someone read verse 15?
For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father.
So you notice in that passage, he says, you do not fall back into fear or back to fear again. He's talking about who you were, and he's making a distinction between who we were, or who the world is, and who we are. And you notice that we are marked off from the world by this new reality, this new nature, having been adopted as children. I am a child of God, and therefore I am different from the world. We have to believe as evangelicals, and we don't debate this now. If you have an issue with this, then we can talk later. But we have to acknowledge that believers are children of God and unbelievers are not. There is a difference in that. We're believers, and as a result, we're children, and that marks us off from the world. It makes us different by nature. We're born again. That born-again reality, that regeneration that takes place, changes who we are. It changes my identity. It changes my nature. And I am different from the world in that regard. I'm not, I ought not to think of myself as better than the world, but I ought to think of myself as different because of what Christ has done in me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or someone read verse 11.
Except for some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
So such were some of you, and he's referring to being drunkards and revilers. And so he's looking back at the world, and he's saying, such were, that was the heritage of some of you, but that's not the case anymore. By nature, you're different. You've been washed, you've been regenerated, you've been changed. And then Ephesians 2:19.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and all of God's household.
Yeah, so you are no longer. In other words, you were of a different kind, but now you've been changed, and it's different for you now. And notice, by the way, the connection there to the community. And he says it in two different ways in that passage. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You're a part of a nation and are of God's household, family. So you have both concepts there in that one passage. So again, coming back to that idea of individualism, even in a passage like that, I can't think of myself strictly as an individual, just me and Jesus, because I'm made a citizen and I'm a part of a household. All right. So we are marked off from the world by nature and by practice. Our practice is different from the world, isn't it? Matthew 5:16. Someone read that.
Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
So they may see your good works. Does that not imply that the world is going to look at the behavior of a believer and see something different from their behavior? So we're marked off by what we do, by our behavior. Someone read John 13:35.
By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another.
Okay, do you see in that passage that our love for one another is marking us off from the world? Our love should be distinct from the world. It should look different from the world, such that the world would go, oh, those people must be disciples of Christ because they look at the way they love one another. You see, we're distinct, marked off from the world. And then James 3:13. Someone read that.
Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom.
So there are foolish among us, right? James says, but who's wise? And I think by that, he actually is referring to conversion. He's referring to the fundamental. He's not talking about just a special kind of wisdom that some believers have. He's talking about the wisdom that comes with the gospel and the changed life. And that wisdom changes the way I live. It changes my behavior, and it marks me off from the world. And then finally, 1 Peter 1:15.
But as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life.
So actually, in that passage, we see both the distinction in nature and in practice. I am holy. I've been made to be holy. I've been sanctified. And therefore, my life ought to manifest that holiness in my behavior. And that marks me off from the world. Okay, so what this also would lead us then to this idea that there is an in and an out of the church. An in and an out of the church. Now, this is a concept, by the way, that not only does the world, especially our current culture, our inclusivistic culture, oh, we've got to include everyone and we can't offend anyone. Not only does this concept of in and out, is that offensive to the world? But frankly, even within the church, we wrestle with this. Even within the church, we start thinking, wait a minute, Kelly, why are we talking about being in and being out? What that just sounds like you're a club. You're being exclusivistic. Well, but what does the scripture say? So let's look at the scriptures together. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. And would someone read verse 17?
If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector.
Okay, so you're telling something to a group of people that somehow have been identified, right? You're just not going out and telling everybody this, right? When it says tell the church, isn't it clear? The implication there is that you know who the church is to tell, right? You've got to know. I mean, you don't just go tell anybody and everybody indiscriminately, right? You go tell a people that have been marked off. You're telling the church. And so you got to know who the church is in order to tell them, which means that there's a boundary marker around this group, right? There are some who are part of the church, and there are some who are not. We agree on that? Okay. There's an in, and there's an out. There are some that are in the church, and there are some that are not in the church. And what's the result of discipline in this context? When we treat this person as a tax collector and a Gentile, what Jesus is saying is you treat this person as if they're an unbeliever. Now, we're going to talk more about discipline later. We want to make the point that he's not saying they are an unbeliever. We just need to treat them as if they are. We don't know. I can't know whether that person's saved or not. But based on this process, what I can say is that your life right now doesn't look like a believer, and therefore we can't treat you like one. Which means that person would be put out of the church, put out of membership of the church. We'll talk more about this later. That does not mean they can't come to the gathering, because we want them to hear the gospel, but it does mean that they are not in the sense of this formal church that we would identify as members of one another. Does that make sense? There's an in, there's an out. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we see the practice of this in Corinth, or at least Paul's rebuke of a church that didn't practice this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. Someone read that?
And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you.
So you have this person who is, he is practicing an immorality such that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. He has his own father's wife, so he's a stepmom. And he says to them, wait a minute, you've been arrogant about this. This hasn't broken your heart. And it hasn't broken your heart toward that individual, and it hasn't broken your heart toward the church. And so that the one who has done this, you haven't removed him from your midst. You haven't put him out. There has to be an in order for there to be an out, right? Someone read verses 12 and 13.
For what have I do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
Wow. See, there you actually have the language explicit, don't you? Those who are outside, God judges. You judge those who are inside. There is an inside and an outside, right? And we have to understand this, because we live in a culture that for many churches, they don't practice any kind of membership and don't believe in membership. But then what does it mean to be in? And how do you put someone out? Imagine with me, and we're going to talk again more about church discipline, but imagine with me for just a moment that Ian is a visitor to Cornerstone. Ian shows up on Sunday morning. And that Sunday morning, I talk with Ian, and I find out that, you know, Ian's got some stuff going on in his life that just isn't very godly. And so I say to Ian, we're putting you out. What would he say? Wouldn't he say, what are you putting me out of? I'm just visiting here,
yeah.
Right? I'm just a visitor. I just showed up. We wouldn't do that, would we? What are we putting him out of? Right? It would be weird. At what point is he in? Now, we practice in our many churches. I did this. So years ago, part of a church plant out in Colorado Springs, I helped to lead a church where we practiced common law membership. You think of common law marriage? You've been living together for the last 10 years. You're married, right? That's common law marriage. The government comes along and says, well, you know what? You guys have been living together this long. You're married. Common law marriage. We practice a common law membership. You've been here long enough, and yeah, you're a member. But I would say today that this is actually not a good practice. It's not a good practice. It's not biblical. Because, and I had a practical, very practical experience of this a number of years ago, where we had a family attending the church, and we would talk about, is this your church? Is this your church? Oh, don't know yet. Don't know yet. Haven't decided. Haven't decided. Haven't decided. 2 years in nearly. Haven't decided. Haven't decided. And then, so at what point would we have been able to come along and say, you're out? What if that family had fallen into, what if one of them had fallen into adultery? Would they say they're a part of Cornerstone? That we would put them out? How would we know? Do you see? There has to be some formalized way in order for us to acknowledge that we're in order to be out. And there is an in and an out. And I know that's uncomfortable for us. I'm going to try to drive home the point. And so you're going to have to bear with me in this, okay? And so stick with me on this. The process of discipline, which may end with, like Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians, may end with someone being put out, ought to be driven by love. It ought to be motivated by love. Love for Jesus, love for his church, and love for that person. And if that's the case, then it is not punishment. It is not going after that person to shun them and to make them feel bad. That's not what it is. Jesus says very clearly that it is about restoration. It is about care for that person's soul and a desire to see that person brought back in love. And if we're not practicing these things in gentleness and in love, then we're not doing it right. And so do these things get practiced in ways that are abusive? They absolutely do. But marriage also gets practiced with abuse, doesn't it? And we don't throw marriage out as a result. We say that's wrong and we ought to fix it. So when churches abuse things, we don't throw the church out. We say that's wrong and we have to fix it. Okay. Questions? Okay, so if there is an in and an out, if there is this covenant relationship, then something marks it. Just as circumcision marked the covenant entrance into the community of God's people, into that covenant, there is a mark, something that signifies that we're a part of the covenant community. And in the church, there are two signs that we belong in this covenant community. And those two signs, so number two, baptism and communion, are given to the church by God as visible signs that mark us off from the world as this covenant people. So now baptism takes on this significance of being a mark that says you belong. And by the way, as we talk through this, one of the challenges that we face in our culture in regard to understanding these things, and the reason we can be kind of cavalier and casual about membership in the church or about baptism, is because we're not being persecuted. If you go into cultures where they're being persecuted, take Egypt, for example. To be baptized as a Christian, you're a Muslim man, or even more powerfully, you're a Muslim woman with no rights and no, and you hear the gospel and you believe in Christ, and the church has come along and said, you need to be baptized. What does that mean for you now? That means possibly death. To be marked that way, to be identified with that group of people, may mean your life. Think about the small group in China, this church that's in a house somewhere, and they're meeting with this group of people, and now someone on the outside comes and says, I'm a believer, I want to come in. How do you know they're not an agent of the government? How do you know that this person is not there to spy out what you're doing? And wouldn't you be very careful about how you bring new people in? See, we're cavalier about it because we're not under persecution. We don't have to think about it. We've got such freedom of movement and such freedom to go to this church and that church. that we don't think about it. But in those communities like China, where the church is underground, very different. So, baptism and communion are given by God to the church as visible signs that mark us off from the world as his covenant people. Just for the sake of time, I'm going to just reference these passages. You can look at them later. We'll come to these as we work through the more detailed information. But baptism, Matthew 28:19. Jesus says in the beginning of that section, all authority has been given unto me. Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And actually baptizing them, the word should be into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Immerse them into this name. There is the sign that indicates baptism is what visibly displays this into the name. It is what marks it off. Just as circumcision identified the Old Testament Israelite as part of the covenant community, baptism signifies the belonging to the church, the belonging to Christ. Okay? And we're going to talk more about that. Romans 6:3-5, Paul says, he's in the context of not sinning, he says, for if you have been baptized with Christ, for all of those who have been baptized in Christ have been united with him. You've been united to Christ. And what is he saying? He's assuming that if you're a believer, you've been baptized. He's actually saying that this has been the practice of the church. And so I can say to you, Romans, that if you've been baptized, you've been united to Christ, because the church ought to be practicing baptism, and therefore you should have been baptized, and that signifies that you were united to Christ. So again, we'll talk more about that in a minute. And then Colossians 2:11-12, we'll talk more about that in a minute, but that actually links circumcision to baptism and talks about the circumcision of the heart and this change of the inner man that is signified outwardly through baptism. Okay, and then communion, of course, in Luke chapter 22, and we'll look at these passages more in depth when we talk about communion. But communion, Jesus says, he inaugurates the new covenant in his blood with this supper, the bread that's his body and the blood that is the blood of his covenant. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 10:16-18. Let's look there real quickly, 1 Corinthians 10. In verses 16 through 18, Paul says this, is not the cup of blessing, and he's clearly in the context referring to the communion cup, the cup that Jesus took, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not this cup a sharing, a fellowship in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of one bread. Communion becomes this visible sign of this union with Christ, this visible sign of communion and fellowship with him. We eat together. We're family. We belong to one another. And that's what communion signifies. Okay. All right. So we're going to spend the rest of the time talking about baptism, and then we're going to conclude talking about how Cornerstone thinks about and practices baptism and how some of the ways we think, and that's probably going to maybe spark some questions, and so we'll have to, but I'll build a case to get there, and then you'll see why we do what we do. All right, what is baptism? Okay, so baptism is a visible sign that portrays the spiritual realities of the new birth. So you think about regeneration. Why do we immerse? Death, resurrection, buried into death, raised to new life. That's a picture of the born again experience. It's a picture of my death to sin and my resurrection in Christ, this newness of life. Washing, it's water. You're immersed fully in it. You're washed. You're made clean. Union with Christ, you're actually put into the water, baptized into the name, put into the water. You are united with his body. Because I'm in Christ and there's one body, that necessarily means I'm in the body of Christ too. I'm in the church. And so I'm being baptized. I'm being united, or a picture of my union with the church. And there's more. There's much more. I preached a message on baptism here not long ago. You could go back and listen to that message where I talked about baptism in more depth. And so I would encourage you to go back and listen to that if you didn't get a chance to listen that Sunday I preached it. Okay. B, baptism is the symbolic door of entry into the church. Think about this in-out reality. Okay, so we've got a room here, and we're in the room, right? And those people are all out of the room. They're all out. Okay, but you got to get into the room some way, right? Something marks the entrance. Well, the doorway is that entrance, right? And for the church, there's only one visible sign of that entrance. Now, our true entrance into this is repentance and faith, right? We believe, we repent and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and that I'm a sinner and that I need him, right? And that he's my only hope. But the sign of that, what indicates that I've done that, the doorway that's visible is baptism. So again, we think of Matthew 28:19. Go therefore into all the nations, make disciples, baptizing them. Who are we baptizing? Yeah, and what in that passage they would be specifically, so he says, go therefore into all the world making disciples, baptizing them. So who are we baptizing in that context? They're born again believers, but we would call them disciples, right? So we baptize disciples, right? Right? We don't just baptize, I don't baptize Hindus. We baptize disciples of Christ, right? So baptizing disciples into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In that name, we ought to think about what that name implies. It's not just, that's just not a phrase that we say. Jesus did not intend that to mean, when I baptize you, I say those words. I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what I meant. It's clearly not what he meant. There's something substantive to what it means to be baptized into that name. It means to belong to him. Think of marriage. What happens when a man marries a woman in regard to name?
She gets his last name.
She gets his name. Right? She becomes immersed in him such that they share a name. They belong to one another by name. To be baptized into the name means that I've taken on the name. I've taken on the family name. I belong now. And that has all kinds of implications, right?
And if they don't share the name, what's the implication?
If the family doesn't share the name? Well, I think that's a distortion of the way God intended marriage to be. I think that when a husband and wife are married, I think the Lord intended for them to belong, to be one, and part of that would be sharing the name.
So would that be a hang-up for the church?
If they didn't share the name? It would be a topic of conversation,
So negative conversation.
Well, it would be a topic of why is this this way? Why is this this way? I wouldn't.
We share names, so it's
not. Yes. Yeah. I wouldn't. You know, there are probably many other things in a person's life that we would want to make sure that we, you know, that would be a. I think it's important, but there's lots of things that are important that if I really analyzed a person's life, I could. Let me put it in my context. If you analyzed my life, you would find all kinds of things that need to get corrected. And so the question might be, where do you start with Kelly? We got to prioritize where we start with Kelly. And so I wouldn't put that issue on the top of the list of places to start. It's probably indicative of other things that are going on that need to be addressed. Is that fair?
Yeah.
But that is to say, I would take the position that a husband and wife ought to share the name because that's a covenant belonging to one another and it's a part of a visible sign of being one, just as I share the name Christian. Or actually, we're told in Revelation that God has written our name on his hand, right? And that we share, you know, we were going to be given a new name, right? So that's important. All right. Acts chapter 2. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts So Peter is, Pentecost has happened. There's been this manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit, including this speaking in tongues in which all these people were hearing the praises of God in their own language. And they're amazed by this. A big crowd gathers. Peter preaches this Pentecost sermon in which it's preached primarily to Jewish people, who he is challenging them with their perception of who Christ is. They've crucified him. And he concludes this in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And their response in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" And Peter, being faithful to Jesus' command in Matthew 28, says, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now does Peter say that baptism is necessary for forgiveness of sins here? Because that's kind of what it sounds like. Is he saying that in order for you to be forgiven of your sins, you have to be baptized? Now, there are some that would teach that baptism is where the forgiveness takes place. And if you're not baptized, then you're not forgiven. I would strongly argue that is not what Peter is teaching here. What he is doing is he is applying biblical concepts of what true repentance is, understanding what Jesus said, making disciples by and baptizing them, and applying those things here and saying, listen, you need to repent, and the visible sign of your repentance will be your baptism. So, we address this in a Bible class on baptism as we were working through the catechism. So if you want to listen in on that, you can go back and I can help you identify which lesson that was. But imagine Peter finished preaching. The people say, "What must we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." And Ian is among that crowd, right? And Ian says, "Yeah, I repent." And by repent, I think what Peter means is change the way you're thinking about Jesus. You crucified him. You thought he was a blasphemer. You thought he was just whatever. He's Lord and he's Messiah. Change the way you think about him and put your faith and your trust in him. Turn to Christ as the Messiah and Lord. So Ian says, "Yeah, I did that." "Great, then Ian, let's baptize you." And he says, no, I don't want to do that." What's Peter going to say? Peter's, in this context, it's Peter talking to Ian. What's Peter going to say to Ian?
"That you didn't really repent."
Isn't he? Say, "Brother, if you're not willing to obey the command of repentance or of baptism, then you really haven't repented, have you? Jesus really isn't Lord because you're not obeying him in this. The baptism is not, it's not what saves him, but it is the sign. It is the sign that he saves." And we can't confuse those two things. I'll use it again, the analogy of a stop sign. Imagine, why do we put a stop sign out somewhere? First of all, where do we put stop signs?
Intersections.
Why do we put it there?
Warning.
A warning of?
Ongoing traffic.
Ongoing traffic and danger, right? Okay, so that sign says something. Now, if I take the sign away, does that change anything about the reality of that intersection? The intersection's still just as dangerous, right? There's just no sign there indicating it's danger, right? What happens if I take that stop sign and put it out in the middle of a field somewhere?
Does it do no good, really?
Doesn't really mean anything, right? I've removed the sign from what it signifies, haven't I? Is the sign important? I need that sign there, don't I? Otherwise people get killed, right? Is the sign essential? Not essential. Extremely important. Baptism is not essential for salvation. It is extremely important. And I would argue, let me use another analogy. So I am getting married to Tammy. It's our wedding day. You've all gathered. You're sitting out in the congregation. And Tammy and I come up, Tammy comes up. She joins me. We're going through all this. We take our vows together. And then whoever's administering or officiating the service has Tammy put the, I put the ring on Tammy's finger. And then Tammy goes to put the ring on my finger. And I say, no, not ready for that. I don't think I'm going to wear that ring. So you just kind of hang on to that. Give me a few weeks. I'll process whether I'll wear that ring or not. What are you thinking?
You're not committed.
I'm thinking this marriage is in trouble, right? There's a real problem here because Kelly won't wear the ring. Okay. Take my ring off. Am I married?
Yep.
Absolutely, I'm married. Right? The ring doesn't make me married. But if I won't wear that ring and Tammy wants me to, what's that saying? My commitment to her is lacking, isn't it? There's a significant problem, and it says something about my heart. Okay, we need to move on. All right, so it's the symbolic door of entry into the church. Look at verse 41 in Acts 2. So then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Yeah, right? Added to the church. And somebody counted. Now, I'm not a big advocate of, you know, but they were counting. Right? And they were added to the church. This is the gateway. Baptism is the gateway, the symbolic door of entry into the church. Okay. Baptism is the church's act. Here again, we often think of baptism as the believer's act. But the church has a responsibility of baptism. The baptism is the church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's covenant union with Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and someone read verse 3, please.
Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?
Could you read on verse 4?
Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life.
So a couple things here. Number one, I've kind of indicated this before. Paul assumes all of these believers were baptized. He's writing a letter, and he's making the assumption that if they're in the church and reading his letter, they've been baptized. And he links that baptism with their union in Christ. Baptized into Christ Jesus. You've been baptized into his death. You've been united to him. What the church is doing is affirming that and portraying it. Baptism portrays it, right? It's an illustration, and we're affirming it. I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it again. What would you think of me if I baptized somebody who is a Hindu? They just kind of wanted to, you know, cover their bases with Christianity. What are we doing when we baptize? Are we not affirming that this person has a credible testimony in Jesus Christ? And don't we work to do that? I mean, don't faithful churches sit down with people and say, tell me about your faith. Tell me about. And so when we baptize, the church is affirming that this person has a credible testimony. And we're portraying it, but we're affirming it. And we are also affirming and portraying a believer's covenant union with the church. Because you belong to Christ, you're part of his body, that means you're a part of his church. You are now numbered, you've been added to the church, right? So it's a visible sign that you've been added, and the church is affirming that. The church is saying, yes, we've added you to the number of our church. And you can look at these passages. You're going to have to look at these for the sake of time on your own. And if you have questions, you can. It's the church's act of committing itself to the care of the believer. Romans 12:4 talks about our love for one another and how we are members of one another. We are members of one another, and therefore be devoted to one another in love, pray for one another, encourage one another, and all of those things. And baptism, the congregation, is watching this. And the congregation, the church, is looking at this and they're saying, that person belongs to Christ. That person belongs to us. I have obligations to love that person as a family member. They're part of us. Right? And I have an obligation to care for that believer. So when we church, when the church baptizes, it's an affirmation of our obligation to care for and to shepherd that soul. And then it publicly marks the believer off. So it's the church's act of publicly marking the believer off from the world. Look at Romans 6, 3 through 4, and notice the connection there between baptism and the newness of life. Baptism signifies that I belong to Christ, that I belong to his body, and that I have been resurrected in Christ, and therefore I ought to live differently. Baptism signifies all of that. So it signifies that I've been marked off, I've been made distinct from the world. Okay, questions?
Would you baptize twice?
We're going to talk about that here in just a second, yeah. All right. So it's the church's act, but it's also the believer's act. It's the believer's act, my individual believer's act, of publicly declaring faith in and covenant commitment to Christ. So when I am baptized, what I am saying to you all is I belong to Jesus, and I'm committed to him in covenant. I'm embracing this relationship. I'm taking his name, and I now belong to him, and I want to live and for him, right? And I'm publicly declaring that through the act of baptism, saying something about me. I'm saying I have died with Christ. I've been raised with him. This is true of me. We also publicly declare the union with God's covenant people. So when I'm baptized, what I'm saying is I belong to you. I'm not only immersed in Christ, but I'm immersed in you because there's only one body of Christ and one church, and I'm a part of you now. We're family. I'm immersed into you. And therefore, I have obligations and commitments to you as a family member. And we publicly mark, he publicly marks himself off from the world. And I'm saying, by baptism, I'm saying that my life will look different because I have a newness of life. And I'm committing myself to obedience to Christ. And therefore, my life should be different from my former life. It should be different from the world's life. Okay? So you can start to see how this starts to... We think of baptism in its relationship to me as an individual. That's generally how we think of baptism. This is my public act, and that's how often we talk about it. When even testimonies on baptism, why are you being baptized? Well, because I... And there's clearly a part of that that's true. But often what we neglect to remember is that it's also a church's responsibility. There's two sides to this. Think of it this way. Do believers baptize themselves? Who baptizes them? We'll come back to that. All right, so here are some practical questions that get raised as a result of this. Number one, there it is. Who should baptize? Who should baptize? So baptism is something done to you. You don't baptize yourself. Who should do it? So let me ask you guys the question now. Based on what we've been saying thus far, who should baptize? The church? Should another entity besides the church baptize? What about just a group of friends at home in a hot tub? I heard a story, by the way, once of a husband and wife that baptized one another while they were in Cancun. In the pool. Okay to do that?
That's not a public declaration.
Yeah, so do you see, we start to see some really important implications here now. So all of a sudden we start, whoa, wait a minute. If, and I imagine there may be some that are going to have to wrestle with what we've been talking about, but you have to answer the question, is what we've been saying right about baptism? And if it's right, then ought it not be the church that baptizes? And that's why I said last week that we would say we really ought not to be baptizing people at a summer camp. Because that's not the church. It's church people, right? It's church people, but it's not the church. And so Baptism is a public declaration of belonging to the church, not to just a group of people. We'll talk more about that in just a second in terms of who, in answering the question, do we rebaptize? Because that's going to be relevant in this.
I'm sorry, can I just, what about Philip and the eunuch?
Great question. So I made a note in there, Acts 8, 36 through 38. That's where you're referring to, where you have Philip. Mm-hmm. I believe that that circumstance, first of all, it's circumstantial, it's historic. And you have, I think there's two reasons that happens. Number one, practically speaking, there is no church yet.
Okay.
Right? Because the church is being inaugurated. And the Ethiopian eunuch is headed back to Ethiopia. Lord willing, he'll plant the church.
Mm.
Right? Baptism is significantly important, ought to be done, but no church to do it. And I think that the Lord also in his grace gives us an exception that shows us that it's okay to accept baptisms in irregular circumstances. That there can be irregular circumstances in which an individual will be baptized outside of the church. But that's not the norm. So that would be an irregularity and not something that we ought to practice if we can avoid it.
Well, it'd be like somebody on their deathbed that were an unbeliever and got saved right before they passed and wanted to be baptized.
Right. Man on the cross. I think that the thief on the cross is given to us as another example. In fact, I say this later at the end there. The exception, the thief on the cross is the exception that guards against making baptism the thing. You can't be saved unless you're baptized. What about that poor thief on the cross? Jesus says you're going to be with me in paradise today. Clearly, that's the exception. Right? That's the exception. We're given these exceptions so that we can show grace to one another. And so that we can recognize, you know what? Irregular circumstances happen. And we live in a broken world. And as a result of a broken world, there are things that have happened that we need to show grace to and say, you know what? Probably not the way it should have been done, but it's okay. Right? So that leads us to the question, do we rebaptize people? And let me say, the answer very clearly, no. No. We do not. Cornerstone does not rebaptize people. We do not rebaptize people. However, we are going to have a conversation about whether you were really baptized in the first place. I would argue, for example, let's say somebody comes from a church that baptizes infants. I belong to a church that baptizes infants. We would say, the church dedicated you. The church did not baptize you. Baptism is for believers. Baptism is for those who have confessed Christ as Lord, and I don't know of an infant that can do that. So, are we rebaptizing that individual? No, we're baptizing them for the first time. They were not baptized. That's our view. Because we're not, here's a fancy term, I might have thrown it out last week. We're not paedo-baptists. We don't practice infant baptism. We dedicate children as a recognition of belonging and things like that, but that's a very different thing, and we never want to confuse that with baptism. Okay? So we do not re-baptize. Someone comes to Cornerstone, and they've been baptized at Lafayette Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana, or whatever. And they come and they move to Kearney and they want to be a member, and we have a conversation. Do we rebaptize them? Well, we find out. Were they baptized as a believer? Was the church faithful? I mean, they understood this was a gospel thing? Yeah, we're not going to rebaptize them. They were baptized. We accept their baptism and we don't rebaptize. Somebody comes and they say, well, I was baptized at a youth camp when I was 18 or 16. And we talk about that. Was it an authentic profession of faith? Did you trust in Christ as your Savior? Were you truly believing? Yeah. Okay. You were baptized. We're not going to redo that. Would we say that that should be the regular way of doing things? No. Would we say we wouldn't do that and encourage you to do that? Yes. But we'll accept that baptism. Because again, there's irregularity and we live in a broken world and we show grace. Somebody comes to us from a church that baptizes for regeneration as adults. This person believed that baptism saved them. They weren't baptized. because that's not the gospel. They weren't putting their faith and hope in Christ in that moment. We'll baptize them for the first time as a believer in Christ alone for their salvation. So are you understanding? We don't rebaptize, but we do need to discern whether or not the baptism was actually baptism. Questions on that? Did I answer your question?
Yeah.
So if you were baptized at a young age and you really weren't repentant, so you truly weren't a believer, then it would be okay to be baptized.
Yeah, so we would have a conversation with that individual to say, you know, I don't know your heart. And if that person is saying, man, I just don't believe that I was authentically saved. I think that was just to please my mom and dad. And I can validate that because I didn't really come to faith until I was 18 or 20, and that's really, and they're feeling convicted about them, then we would say you weren't really baptized because you weren't a believer, and only believers are baptized. Now, if that person says, man, I was 4, and yeah, I walked away from the Lord, and now I don't know of anybody that baptizes 4-year-olds, but let's say 6 or 8, but I went through this period of walking, but was your faith as a 6-year-old authentic? Well, yeah, I believe it was. Then we'll accept that. Because I can't judge the authenticity of that person's faith in that moment. So we'll accept that as baptism. We wouldn't do that as a practice at Cornerstone. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But, in fact, goodness. Okay, that leads us to the question of children. And here's a handout for you that you can read. I get accused of taking a topic and expanding it, so there's 2 pages of hopefully this will explain our position to you, but the long and short of it is we would, as a practice at Cornerstone, the way we function is baptism, because we believe baptism is the entry door not only into our union with Christ but into our union with the church. We do not baptize children, and we do not baptize until that child or that individual gets to the age where not only is their testimony credible, but that's not the primary focus. That's obviously essential. That would be essential for anyone. Is your testimony credible? But we would say, is this person ready to be a member of the church and to have full membership in the church and all that that means? Which would mean, is this person, are we saying this person is capable of voting on the call of a senior pastor? Is this person capable of being disciplined? Would we discipline and remove from membership an 8-year-old? We wouldn't. We would say that's mom and dad's responsibility to discipline their children. That's not the church's primary responsibility. They're under the headship of mom and dad. But when they can come out from underneath the headship of mom and dad and be disciplined, then we will baptize. Now, again, you have an explanation of this, and it answers some of the questions you might have on that. And it also kind of helps to see that, listen, we're all in the same boat here. We all delay baptism. I guarantee there's no one in this room that would baptize a 3-year-old. Well, maybe you would. But I would almost bet there's no one in the room that would say, it would be, yeah, let's baptize 3-year-olds who made a profession of faith. So you're going to wait, when do you wait until? How long are you going to wait? Wait till they're 6? Wait till they're 8? Wait till they're 10? And man, they're all over the place on that, aren't we? What we've done is we've said, listen, let's honor the sign for what it is. Part of the sign is membership in the church. So we're going to wait until the person can be a member of the church and all that that means. So, is mode important? Yes, not essential. People poured, people sprinkled. We believe immersion is very important. It signifies, to do anything else is an irregularity. It'd be like the summer camp. We would say, probably shouldn't do it that way, but lots do, and we can show grace. And in all of this, we're going to take a step back and recognize we could be wrong. And so, love to have conversation if these are things that sometimes can rock a person's world about, whoa, wait a minute, that's really crazy what you guys think. So, all right. goodness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this morning. And Lord, may you bless our understanding of these things and grow us in our faith and trust in you. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please, if you have questions about any of this, don't hesitate to grab me. I'd love to answer questions and